Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, August 12, 2002, and today's session is entitled Finding the Faith in the Wilderness, Adventures in the Book of Exodus, Fugitive Meets God, Finding Faith While on the Run. It is presented by Bob Ekblad, and it is number EKB 2002-06. Let's listen in.
About a 200 inmate jail in Mount Vernon, which is an hour north of Seattle. Anyway, our TI-11 People's Seminary, we work with ex-offenders and family members of inmates and then migrant farm workers. And then we have a training center for training people on the margins themselves as pastoral workers, and then training congregations and ministry to people on the margins and training seminarians. And if any of you are interested, I have a flyer and some descriptions of courses that we offer. But anyway, this session is on Exodus is close to my heart. I've worked for a long time reading the stories of Genesis, Exodus, and actually many biblical texts with inmates. I do two Bible studies a week in the jail, and then a number of them outside the jail as well. And I've titled this first session, Fugitive Meets God, Finding Faith While on the Run. And it's a little bit frustrating to me to have to go start at Genesis 2 when there's so much in Genesis 1. So I think I will indulge myself and all of you by having us start out by reading chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2. I'm not sure exactly what the verses will be, but if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 1 of Exodus. Before we read the text, why don't we start with a prayer, asking for God to be present and help open our minds and hearts to the deeper meaning of the text. So let's pray. God, we thank you for this beautiful place, for this wilderness, and for this chance to gather in your name. I ask that your Holy Spirit would come, that you would illuminate our minds, open our hearts, help us to not be distracted, but to be able to focus and hear whatever word you have for each one of us. So have mercy on us. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Do we have someone who could read fairly loud and clear? Chapter 1 of Exodus, verses 1 through just the whole chapter, I guess.
These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt, with Jacob, each with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the offspring of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the descendants of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war befall us, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they made the people of Israel serve with rigor, and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work, in the field, in all their work, they made them serve with rigor.
Yes?
Yes, someone switched to NRSV for people who are reading along each word.
Okay, good. Yeah.
Go ahead and switch my... I'm having trouble here.
Okay. Does someone have the NRSV version?
The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sifra and the other Puah, when you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, she shall live. But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and allowed the boys to live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, God gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every boy that is born to the Hebrews, you shall throw into the Nile, but you shall let every girl live.
Please keep reading all the way through chapter 2, verse 15.
Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine baby, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and plastered it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds on the bank of the river. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her attendants walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid to bring it. When she opened it, she saw the child. He was crying, and she took pity on him. This must be one of the Hebrews' children, she said. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? Pharaoh's daughter said to her, yes. So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed it. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him as her son. She named him Moses, because she said, I drew him out of the water. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and saw their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his kinfolk. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, he saw two Hebrews fighting, and he said to the one who was in the wrong, why do you strike your fellow Hebrew? He answered, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh. He settled in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. The priest of Midian had 7 daughters. They came to draw water.
Well, actually, you can stop right there.
Okay, thanks.
All right. I just want to make a few observations about the first chapter of Exodus. And then we're going to get into our actual study, which is more related to chapter 2 and 3. In the first two chapters of Exodus, we read about God's people being hammered by this powerful Pharaoh figure. And yet God, or the redactor, the writer of this story, shows us how God's promises to the people of Israel that they would be fruitful and multiply, they're really being fulfilled. You know, the people, in spite of all the oppression, they're having many, many children, and they're being fruitful and multiplying in the face of the greatest obstacles. This leads the Pharaoh to be threatened, and for various reasons, because of just the masses that are sort of growing up of foreigners in his midst. He targets the male babies, the males, for extermination. And yet the story shows us how God raises up savior figures, completely surprising Pharaoh by using women consistently as the savior figures, you know, the ones that are not even being regarded, who are actually being drawn in as part of Pharaoh's plot to kill the baby boys, are the ones who, through non-compliance, you know, through civil disobedience, I mean, through just refusal to obey, save the babies, okay? And the first example is Shifra and Puah, who are the first people to have names, I mean, to really have names, you know, once we get past the initial naming names of the patriarchs. Shifra and Puah, the two Hebrew midwives, are the first to resist Pharaoh through outright noncompliance and lying. And then that's followed by Moses' mother, who has been commanded to throw Moses into the river, all the baby boys are supposed to be thrown into the river and exterminated, but she hides her baby. And then we have Moses' sister, who goes and is part of the whole plot to try to save baby Moses, who's been put in a little ark and sent down the river. And then we have Pharaoh's daughter, who once again is in this whole tradition of noncompliance. She has compassion on the baby and rescues it. And then we have Moses, who comes onto the scene as the rescued one. And the first time Moses comes on the scene is chapter 2, verse 11. Okay, it says, one day after Moses had grown up, he went out to his people. What did Moses see when he went out to his people? What's that?
Their burdens.
Their burdens, okay. So he saw specifically an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, right? And if we were to look, you know, one of the ways that I begin this Bible study in the jail is that I'll say, well, look, I, in many ways, I don't know your lives in a similar way that Moses really didn't know the lives of his people. Okay, Moses went out and he saw, if I went out into your lives, what would I see? And people are very, very open to talk about that. In the beginning, it takes a while to build up the trust, but people will say, well, yeah, you know, you'd see poverty. You'd see lots of poverty. In Mexico, a person makes in one day, you know, what you can make in an hour here in North America. Another person said discrimination. And he said, last week in court, there were 5 of us Mexicans and 12, maybe 14 white people. And every one of the white guys were released, and all of us Mexicans are still in jail. Okay, so anyone who's a person of color in our legal system experiences discrimination and can give many examples of what they perceive as discrimination. In many cases, it is discrimination. Other people said lots of struggles, you know, conflict, domestic violence, drug addictions, alcoholism. In going out, I guess I can't really ask that question to all of you now. We have too big of a group to really get into it. But, you know, one of the things that I try to do is take the text seriously, but on the other hand, take our lives as seriously. and try to beat some trails between the stories of the text and the stories of our lives, you know, which is critical in order for the words of Scripture to become words of life and to illuminate our lives. One thing I want to talk about here to get us going is one of the things that Moses does when he goes out is he sees, okay? And this seeing is, in English, you know, we just think, okay, well, it's just a word. But it's a very highly theological word in Exodus. In fact, every time this term is used, it involves some sort of significant action. The first time it occurs is actually not this verb, but another word where Pharaoh says, look, you know, these people are multiplying. And they're a threat to us. You know, they'll join with our enemies. Okay, so we got to do something. And then he tells the midwives, he says, when you see a baby boy, kill it. And when you see, if it's a girl, let it live. Okay, so the midwives are the first subjects of this verb, see. Okay, and they're told, the command is, when you see, kill. Okay, so they're placed in a position of decision, right? The second occurrence of C is chapter 2, verse 2. And could someone read that for us?
A woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine baby, she hid him with 3 months.
Okay. So once again, it's a woman. And when she sees, what does she see? He's a fine baby. He's a beautiful baby. Okay, he sees the beauty. And what does that cause him to do, or her to do? Hide him. Okay. So, Moses' mom, she sees and she hides. Hides the baby. Okay. Midwives, they see and they lie. One thing that we did last week in our class, Reading the Bible with the Damned, is we looked at several sessions on the weapons of the weak. You know, people that are on the margins often find themselves having to use actions that appear to be, you know, that are illegal in our society in the eyes of the authorities, right? But that are often the only means that they feel that are available to them. You know,
survival
means. Like, you know, the Mexican immigrants often, I mean, they come here, they don't have any legal papers, so they pay $100 and they get a identification card, a residency card and a social security card, and that allows them to go and get jobs, okay? But, I mean, those are just two examples of just many, many, many examples. And there's a book by a guy named Scott who's called Weapons of the Weak, the Ordinary Forms of Peasant Resistance, where he does an in-depth study of the means of the underclass, of people on the margins, people on the streets, and the means that they often feel like they have to use. And almost all of them are present right in this story of Exodus, which is amazing. And they're really seen as the means that God is using to bring about salvation. Okay? The third example is chapter 2, verse 4. Someone read that.
His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him.
Okay. So here we have Moses' sister, who's part of the plot. You know, what she's involved in is a conspiracy, right? I mean, if she was brought before into our courtroom in Skagit County, she would be accused of conspiracy to commit a crime. Okay. She's a little girl. Okay. So a female figure. Moses' sister, she's out there to see what's going to happen, okay? So she can act in some way. And we're going to see what she does, and we already read what she did, okay? What about chapter 2, verse 6?
And when she had opened it, she saw the child.
Oh, wait, who is this now? Why don't we go to verse 5, actually? Can you read verse 5? Pharaoh's daughter. So Pharaoh's daughter, what does she do?
When she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe weep. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children.
Okay. Okay, so she saw, and what was her response?
Compassion.
Okay. So, Pharaoh's daughter, she sees and she has compassion. And this isn't just an ignorant action. She sees that it's one of the Hebrew babies, okay? She doesn't just say, oh, well, what? Who's this? I mean, is this an Egyptian? Is this an Israelite? I mean, she knows it's an Israelite. And so she has compassion. And that's when Moses' sister comes along and says, well, you know, I know somebody who could take care of your baby. And she goes to Moses' mother. And so the subversive activity, this is subversive activity, right? We have to realize that Pharaoh was a god. Pharaoh was like the all-powerful god figure who ruled supreme. And if you disobeyed Pharaoh, it was the death penalty. You were history, okay? So these were dangerous acts of resistance. Okay? Now, the next occurrence of C is chapter 2, verse 11, which we've already looked at, which says... Moses went out, okay? This was a going out from a position of privilege, you know, where he'd been raised up by Pharaoh's daughter. He'd been adopted by her. So he goes out from this place of privilege, yet he knows that the people, that he's from the people. So he goes out to see, okay? And what does he see? He sees an Egyptian beating an Israelite, you know, one of his kinsmen. Okay. And then what does he do? Verse 12.
Then he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid them in the sand.
Okay. So in this case, Moses, he sees.
He kills.
And he kills. Okay. Okay, so we have. You know, sort of a move from nonviolence. Nonviolent means, nonviolent resistance of the weak to the means of one who's more powerful, right? The means of the powerful. And there's a contrast between the means of the weak, the weapons of the weak, so to speak, which are which are lies and hiding and conspiracy, and then the weapons of those that are more powerful. In this case, Moses, which is to kill. Okay, and this killing leads to a crisis. Okay, leads to an exile.
Bob?
Yes.
He's still trying to kill in secret, though.
He's still trying to kill in secret. Yes. He looks this way and he looks that way, and seeing no one, he kills the Egyptian. And what does he do? Okay. Now, what is that crime called in our legal system? Anyone know?
Premeditated murder.
This is capital murder, okay? This is the crime that gets you the death penalty in most states in the United States, okay? It's first degree premeditated murder. And the language of the text supports that completely, right? It wasn't a crime of passion where he saw someone in bed with his partner or something and flew off the handle and blew him away. You know, and which would get someone a lot less time than in plotting to kill, right? This is premeditated first degree murder.
But he has enough money that he could get a good lawyer.
Yeah, that's right. Maybe he could have.
You know, Bob, in that film, Prince of Egypt, they really try to soften that.
Yeah.
And he goes, he sees the guys out there, and he's trying to get the guy away, and it's sort of an accident that it happens. They really soft pedal that sort of premeditated act.
Okay.
For those of you who've seen it.
Oh, yeah. So Moses is going out and seeing change his life forever. Okay? And seeing in Exodus is something that changes your life. Okay? In the first case, in Moses' case, it's direct exposure to poverty, to oppression. And when we look at today's, you know, our equivalents, we have to think, well, who are we in this story? You know, I know myself, my own story. I mean, I very much fit into the Moses mold. When I went out and I saw the poverty and the oppression going to Guatemala in 1981 and seeing and being in the middle of a civil war, it was just overwhelming. I mean, I found myself reacting with a lot of anger, with a lot of, frustration and despair as well. I mean, one of the first reactions that white folks have, you know, when we go out, anyone from the mainstream, we go out and we see the poverty, is we want to do something right away. Well, what are we supposed to do? What can we do? You know, there's kind of a reactionary, a reaction, because we have anxiety. We want to deal with our anxiety.
We're also used to being able to do something. We're used to having enough power to be able to do something that affects change. I mean, whereas people who are oppressed don't have any illusion that they can't do anything about it. They're oppressed. They don't have any power. We are used to having a measure of power that we can affect other people with.
Yeah, and we think that what we can do is legal. Okay, so we have the luxury of legality, okay, which the midwives and Moses' sister and Moses' mother and Pharaoh's daughter even, they didn't have that luxury of legality. Okay. Anyway, Moses reacted, and so seeing impacted him as any real, authentic encounter with the other does. You know, as I was saying, when I tell the inmates, I say, well, if I went into your world, what would I see? You know, and what is it that you have seen that has led you into the life that you've chosen or that you've fallen into? You know, what is it that you've seen that's given you so much pain, okay, that's led you to feel like you needed cocaine or you needed heroin, you know, or you needed to rob this house, you know, or whatever you ended up doing, right? And this is an entry level into a whole discussion, right, with people on a one-on-one basis or a group basis. And usually it's a group discussion that we have with anywhere from 8 to 20 men, okay? And I work with women too, but it's more of a one-on-one counseling scene. Anyway, people have a need to, you know, to be able to talk about, even though they may not even know it, what it is in their life that they've experienced that has led them to the behaviors that they've chosen that have ended up causing all kinds of suffering for themselves, you know, worsening of suffering, time in jail, time in prison, estrangement from spouses, loss of their children, you know, so many things. So what does Moses do in response to this act? What does that lead him to do? Like, where does he go after he's committed this crime?
He flees to the north.
He flees, exactly. And that's the question that I ask people. Okay, this guy, he flees, he leaves the country, goes to Midian. Okay, and I ask them that. When people in Mexico commit a crime and are being hunted down by the police, where do they go? Norte, you know, to the north, is what they say. You know?
Before he fled, he sort of looked around to see if anybody knew that he'd done it.
Yeah.
I just kind of hope that maybe nobody noticed.
Nobody noticed, right? And maybe nobody did until the next day, right? When he tries to solve a conflict between his Hebrew brothers. And then they say, you're going to kill us like you killed them? Like you killed the Egyptian, right? And then he freaks out and he heads out of town. I mean, running.
How did they know that?
What's that?
How did they know that?
Well, they saw.
The Egyptian was beating up on the Hebrew, and that's why Moses killed him.
Yeah, right.
So the Hebrew witnessed it.
So anyway, a question that I could ask you is, when you are in a situation of conflict or of difficulty, where do you go?
To Holden.
You know, when you've done something, when you've offended somebody or hurt somebody, and you've been found out, or, you know, when you're in a situation where there's... You know, where you somehow feel like you are to blame, what do you do?
I go to my inner self and I talk to myself and find out why did I do that. And then I talk to my higher power, who I choose to call God, and ask him to help me to rectify the situation. That's what I do.
Okay. That's great.
I want to know, why did it take a day or so to capture them?
Why did they what?
Take a day or so to capture them.
To catch her?
To capture.
Oh, capture. Yeah, I don't know why it took them so long. Maybe they didn't have the security system that, you know, that... Well, like, I mean, look at Bin Laden. He's gotten away with it for a long time now, right? But anyway, he was able to flee and get away from the scene. What about people you know and that you observe? Where do people go when they run into conflict, when they're in conflictive situations, when they've done something that got them into trouble with their spouse, with their children, with anything? I mean... Let's broaden this a little bit. It doesn't have to be first-degree murder that we do, right? Where do we
move to California?
California? Okay.
Denial.
What's that?
Denial.
Denial. Okay.
Drugs and alcohol.
drugs and alcohol.
Or sometimes people seek out counseling and things like that too to try to figure out. Sometimes you don't understand your own motivations. And one of the ways that I work on those things is through counseling or pastoral support.
Okay. So there's positive things we can do. We can go into ourselves, into our higher power. We can examine ourselves. We can go to a counselor, a pastoral person, someone we can trust. Or we can, but what do we do actually? You know, what do most of us do?
Blame someone else.
Blame somebody else, okay.
Isolate.
Exactly. Okay, let's look a little closer at what Moses did now. Okay, let's go to chapter 3. And I'd like, Susan, you're such a clear and slow reader. Would you be willing to read for us again? Chapter 3, verses 1 through through 6.
Okay. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up. The Lord saw that he had turned aside to see. God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said further, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God.
Where was Moses when God met him?
In the wilderness.
In the wilderness. Okay, what was he doing?
Hiding.
Okay. Hiding? What does it say that he was doing exactly in verse 1? Okay. So, one of the questions that most people in the jail system that I work with, in the immigrant community as well, and actually most Lutherans, when I lead Bible studies, and Presbyterians and mainstream Christians, one of the main questions that drives people's interpretation of the Bible, there's three questions. What do I have to do to be saved? You know, what is this text telling me that I need to do? There's an assumption that the Bible is about information. It's going to provide us information, ethical information about what we need to do to get our acts together, right? Second question is, where do I have to go to be saved? You know, what do I have to do? Where do I have to go? And what do I have to know? What do I have to believe? Okay. What did Moses... What did Moses have to do? What did he have to know? Where did he have to go? Does this text support, does it provide any helpful information that would show us what we need to do?
He's just doing his daily work.
Okay.
Watching how God came to him.
Okay, so what would be the contemporary equivalent of that in your lives? What do you do? Where do you go? And remember, this is he's going somewhere away from conflict, away from tension, away from having, you know, from a problem, right? He's is he isolated? What would this be like? Okay.
Well, even more, he left a life of privilege, and he fled back to the family.
Okay. Well, he didn't have a family yet, though. He meets a family in between here. He sort of gets a family when he's on the run. He meets a foreign family, foreign woman, a Midianite, and marries the daughter of a priestess of Midian, right? The Zipporah, right? But now he's not with family. He's in the desert. Okay.
He's taken his job beyond the wilderness. It goes like beyond the wilderness with the sheep. Seems to be a strange place.
Yeah. Okay. Let's look at that a little bit. What happens in the wilderness? First of all, let's look at a few examples of in the wilderness. You know, the scriptures use language in very deliberate ways most of the time. And if you look at every occurrence of Midbar is the word that means desert, deserted place, wilderness. There's about five or six times that this word is used in Genesis, and in Genesis before we get to this story. The first place is just descriptive of a wilderness. That's Genesis 14:6. But let's look at the second place, Genesis 16:7. This is the story of Hagar. And Hagar is an Egyptian slave who, Sarah and Abraham, they've been called by God and given the promise that through your descendants, I will bless all the nations of the earth, but they can't have any babies, right? Either Sarah's sterile or Abraham's sterile, we don't know for sure, but the Bible says it's Sarah's fault. Anyway, Sarah decides to give her slave to Abram as a wife. And he goes into her and she conceives. And then Hagar, feels empowered by that, right? And that upsets Sarai. So Sarah treated her harshly. And she fled, okay? Can someone read for us verse 7?
The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur.
Okay. So Hagar flees. And what happens in the wilderness?
She meets God.
Yeah. The angel of the Lord finds her. Okay. So she doesn't find God. God finds her. Okay. And it's really an amazing story. It says, the angel of the Lord says, where have you come from and where are you going? You know, kind of like, tell me about your life. And what are your future plans? I mean, it's like this incredibly personal encounter. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. Little hint that we get or clue about what the wilderness is this story. Okay, and the second is actually about Hagar 2, chapter 21, verse 14. This time, Hagar is sent away. Sarah says, I want you to send away this Hagar, this Egyptian slave woman and her child, Ishmael. Okay. And so she's banished into the wilderness. Can someone read verse 14?
And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of... Can you help me with that word?
Okay. So anyway, once again, this is banishing into a wilderness where she's wandering. And if we go to the next verse, what does the next verse say?
The next verse says, and the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs.
Okay, what does it say after that? Keep going, sorry.
And she went and set her down over against him a good way off. And it was a bow shot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she set over against him and lift up her voice and weep.
Okay. Okay. So the desert is a place where what happens in this example?
Prayer.
Prayer out of a deep desperation, right? I mean, she's been cast away into a wilderness where there's no water, and she's got her baby, and it looks like they're going to die, and so she's just bottoming out big time, right? I mean, it's like this, and she cries out, okay? And this is the famous story where God hears. God heard her cry. And in fact, God calls the name of the place. I mean, God names Ishmael. Ishmael means the Lord hears. Okay. And actually earlier, Hagar is actually the first person to name God in the Bible. There's no one that ever names God until Hagar comes along. So Hagar, an Egyptian slave, Name is God, the one who sees, okay? This is the God who sees, you know, which is back to our verb to see, right? So anyway, in the wilderness, God, the angel of the Lord finds and God hears people who are in utter despair and desperation. Now the next one that is of significance is chapter 37 of Genesis, verse 22. And this is the story of Joseph and his brothers. You know, Joseph was the favored son of Jacob, and that caused all kinds of jealousy with the other brothers. And so he was kind of a tattletale, and he would, you know, narc on his brothers. He would go out and watch what they were doing, shepherding the flocks, and then come back and tell his dad, and then they get into trouble. So he was out trying to find him again in the desert. And they saw him coming, and they said, let's kill this dreamer. He'd had a dream that all of them were going to bow down to him, remember? Okay? And so he's coming. And Reuben, who's the oldest son and is, you know, more responsible or something, or doesn't, wants to protect his father from all the despair of losing his firstborn, losing his favorite son, says what? What does it say there in Genesis 37:22?
Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him.
Okay, so Joseph is thrown into a pit in the desert. So once again, the desert, the wilderness, is a place where people who are on the margins, I mean, where people are thrown or cast, you know, it's a place in a way that represents marginalization, you know, being bottoming out, you know, kind of hitting a place of utter hopelessness. Can we say that? So now here in our text, this is the next occurrence of the word desert. Chapter 3, verse 1. And Moses is driving his flock into the desert. And it says that he went where exactly? Carlos, you were saying?
Mine says beyond the wilderness.
Beyond the wilderness. Now, this is a really interesting word that most commentators make nothing of. The word beyond is the word achad, which actually means behind. The Jews, their system of orientation is they're always, you face east. Which way is east? You face east. And so that's in front. That's the word in front. And behind is west. Okay, so behind the desert is behind the wilderness is can be west of the wilderness, which some Bible translators say, but it can also mean the word beyond or behind, like on the other side of the wilderness. So could this be a spiritual place in a way, a place of sort of going? Like really bottoming out, you know, like coming to the totally the end of your, the end of the end of the rope, okay? Like almost a free fall, you know? Could behind the wilderness be like the darkest depths, you know? And actually the word Horeb, the mountain, the mountain of Horeb, it says, what does it say? The desert. Could someone read the line there? Verse 1, about where they were?
Came to Horeb, the mountain of God.
Okay, the Horeb now, this word Horeb. Scholars have not been able to find where Horeb ever existed. There's only a few occurrences of that name. And people say it doesn't exist. There's no such place as Horeb. But the word Horeb actually means dry and desolate, the Hebrew word. Okay? So he went to the bottom of the, to the very, behind the desert, to the other side of the wilderness, and to this dry and desolate place. Okay? Now, what might that be? Where is that in our lives today? What would be the contemporary equivalent of this place for you?
Depression.
Depression, okay. A place of utter hopelessness.
Spiritually bankrupt, no spirituality.
Okay. What does that feel like to be in that
just
place?
Empty.
Ooh. Empty, okay.
Yeah.
So that emptiness, that's dryness, that's desolateness, right?
Yeah.
So that Horeb is, you know, some of us have been to Horeb, you know.
It reminds me of when you cry so much you can't cry anymore. Mm. You're dry.
Okay.
Yeah.
Mm. Okay, so I think these texts need to be read metaphorically, you know, I mean symbolically in a way, as a spiritual location. Okay, so Moses, remember, he's gone there because he was fleeing. He wasn't called there. He went there because he was running, okay? He's a fugitive. What happens when he gets there? Now here, this is a This is an amazing word, appear. The word appear is actually the same word as see in Hebrew. It comes from the word ra'ah. Okay, but it's the nifah form, it's just the passive form. So it means actually the angel of the Lord was seen to him. Okay? So no longer, these are the subjects of, you know, of the verb to see. And now we have the angel of the Lord who is seen to Moses. And Moses is the beneficiary of this angel of the Lord who reveals to him. Where does the angel of the Lord reveal to? What? He goes to Mass and he crosses himself and he kneels at the altar and, I mean, where does this happen?
Beyond the wilderness.
Beyond the wilderness, okay? In the desert, okay? When he's pastoring his flock, right? When he's doing his thing, when he's doing whatever he does. Which, in the case of my inmate brothers and sisters, it's, you know, when they're dealing drugs, you know, or when they're, you know, when they're doing something that they do on a daily basis, right? So this Lord, angel of the Lord, meets in a place of daily sort of normal life, but remembering that this is also a place of dryness and desolation and spiritual bankruptcy and all these other things, okay? So now what did Moses have to do in order to be met there by God?
Nothing.
Okay. So once again, and this supports it, that the angel of the Lord appears. Why is it in a bush, do you think? I mean, what do you make of this, the way that God appears?
When he had taught Moses where he can get his undivided attention.
Okay, that's a good point.
What did he say?
Didn't hear that.
Where he could get his undivided attention. Uh-huh. Okay. Mm-hmm. How does it first happen that Moses is attracted to this, to what he sees? What is it that he sees?
The bush is on fire, but it doesn't burn.
Okay. So what is he? He doesn't immediately think, oh, I've met God. Wow, God. So it's more like he sees something that a shepherd, any shepherd, anyone in his situation would be interested in. This is like a normal, it's not a normal thing, but it's, you know, it's in a normal bush, but there's a bush that's on fire, but it's not burning up, right? So this is something that draws his attention. It catches his attention. And at that point, he draws closer to look, okay? And it's in that unexpected moment that suddenly he hears his voice, Moses, Moses. Now, according to the Jewish commentators, whenever anyone is addressed twice by their name, that means you have a salvation in this life and in the life to come. Okay, it's like that's a sign of total grace, and I can show you tons of examples of when people are addressed twice by their name, and it always is it almost always is like that, where these are people that are called, you know, to some task, and they're not called because they're holy roller types. I mean, because they deserve it, and they're good guys at all. They're just, you know, God just kind of shows up and grabs a hold of them, right? So Moses, Moses. Now, we have 10 minutes. What is why is it the angel of the Lord? Why doesn't it say that just the Lord showed up at this point? What do you think about that? Any ideas?
It was a message from God.
Message from God. Okay, you know the term angel? You know, we think of angels as like these big, shiny sort of beings, right? Mm-hmm. The angel actually means messenger or even servant. Okay. So this is like, and almost always in the Hebrew Bible, they're human beings. Okay. In this case, we don't really know. It doesn't seem like it's a human because it's like it's in a flame. It's a flame, right? But normally, an angel is a very humble thing. Okay, it's an angel that comes to Hagar, and the angel says, the angel of the Lord said, servant of Sarai, she addresses her. And so I read that as the servant of the Lord came to and said, servant of Sarai. So it's almost like God shows up as a servant and as a humble one to meet this humble one, right? And to kind of meet this person right where they are, you know, right at their point. Right in their life where they're open to something, right? Which in this case is a bush. And maybe in the case of a Coke dealer or something, it would be a flaming, you know, baggie or something. I mean, you know, what would be the contemporary equivalent, you know, in someone's life like that, right?
So Moses covered his face because he was afraid to see God, or because of the flames?
Okay, this is a good question. What is Moses' reaction once he knows it's God? At first he doesn't know it's God, and so he's interested, right? But as soon as he finds out it's God, it's like, whoa, you know, this is scary. What do you think? Why was Moses, it says that Moses, he hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. What does that remind you of earlier in the text?
Shame
and guilt. For what?
For killing the other people.
Okay. If you look back at chapter 2, when he killed, there are several words that appear. Okay. The first one, let's see. Let's go back to the murder scene and look for some evidence.
What chapter is it?
Chapter 2 of Exodus.
Okay.
He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian. And what did he do?
He hid.
Okay, he hid his body in the sand. Okay. And then the next verse, two verses down, when he finds out, when they say, well, who made you ruler over us? And said, Moses was afraid. Okay, and he thought, this matter's known. And that's when he takes off, right? So those two verbs are not accidental. I think they are meant to alert us as readers to that crime scene. Okay, so Moses' first reaction is, okay, there's a warrant for my arrest. And here's God. He's come to take me away, right? And this is the dominant image of God on the streets, at least in the streets that I work on. People see God as like a big cosmic cop. Okay, God is like the chief of police, the global police, you know. And so if you're in trouble, if you end up in jail, it's God who has you in jail, right? God is the one that's going to make you face whatever you've done, and you just have to accept it, okay? 10 years, 20 years, life imprisonment, capital punishment. God is the one who is the author of that. Is that true? I mean, have you guys heard those images of God out there?
God of the big stick.
God of the big stick, exactly. Okay, I don't know. What about you all? Do you all hear that? Do you see that kind
of
view of God?
Not as the partisan cop God, but like he did for Moses, he allowed him to go into that place where he can talk to him and minister to his heart. And that's what I believe he did for me when I was incarcerated. Because that's when I heard him. I didn't hear him when I was out that dope building and doing all those things. I didn't hear God. Even though now that you mentioned, I can see that he appeared to me in a many forms of bushes, but I wasn't able to acknowledge it. And now that you bring this up, I see.
Yeah, one thing that's amazing is when you start to see the way God shows up in stories like this, then suddenly it's like a training in learning how to see. Okay, you learn to see the way God actually does show up. And then suddenly you can look at your whole life and say, oh, so God, it was God that came to me there, and there, and there, and there, and there. And that's exciting, because then you can see that all the way along God was with you, you know, in totally unexpected ways, right? So, let's see, we have 5 minutes. So God appears to him. So really, what we're invited to see in this story so far is that, okay, seeing is important, right? Seeing leads to compassion. Seeing leads to action. Seeing leads Moses to kill. Now, how does God react to Moses' killing? You know, I mean, that's a pretty brutal action. Does God come down on him and say, oh, you know, hey, it was bad, but look, I'm going to forgive you. Or, you know, first you're going to do some time, and, you know, and then after you've done your time, then, you know, maybe there'll be a chance for a new life if you can show that you're in compliance and that you kind of turn your life around. You know, first you got to be baptized, and you got to be all this stuff. I mean, well, what does God say to Moses as soon as, you know, in response to Moses' fear? Could someone read for us verse 7?
The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites.
Okay. So here God, does God scold Moses? Does God get down on him for what he's done?
He seems to identify with him. He seems to say, I've seen it too. I've seen
it. In fact, it's too bad that our translations don't do the text justice. You know, in Hebrew it says, I have seen. There's a two times the word see is seen. That's why some says, surely I've seen. The surely is a way to try to take into account of the second see. So God says to Moses, hey, I have seen. You know, I have seen what you saw that led you to kill. Okay? I have seen what you saw that led you to, you know, to start using drugs or to start, or to just seek after the American dream and try to deal with your anxiety through accumulating wealth. Or, you know, I've seen what you've seen, you know, to lead you to do whatever you've done in your life, right? Mm-hmm. And I know the sufferings, right?
Mm-hmm. This translation says, I have observed. Yeah. And that sounds so passive. I'm sitting back and I observed that. This seeing, that's really powerful.
Yeah.
That, because it's an engagement in what he's seeing.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And there's no mention, no condemnation of Moses, right? I mean, here's God. It's you know, and later God even, well, I don't want to go there, actually. God does some things that are kind of nasty too, you know? And so it's like God is willing to almost look like an offender himself. In fact, a lot of people don't like the God of Exodus because he comes down so hard on the Egyptians. But, you know, maybe God is just sort of showing that there's such an
solidarity.
Solidarity. This is a God who is in total solidarity with human beings. And that is just not at all what Moses expected. Okay, and that's not usually what we expect either. Okay, I've seen and I know, it says. You know, that word know is the term that is used for total knowing. It's not just like a heady knowing. In fact, the word yada in Hebrew is the word for sexual knowing, like having a sexual relationship. You know, he knew her, she knew him. It's a whole person, body, mental, you know, mind, heart knowing. Okay. I know their sufferings. It's this detached observe at all. Okay? So God is embracing all of the seeing, and yet without God appearing, okay, without the angel of the Lord being seen to Moses, you know, this is the pivotal moment. It's not up to Moses. It's not something Moses can just say, okay, I'm going to go out and see God. This is an event that is dependent upon God. God is the one who shows up, and maybe God does show up a lot of times in bushes and we don't see him, you know, because we're too busy or distracted or asleep or whatever, right?
In verse 3 and 4, it says when he sent the angel, and then he says, then when he saw that he had turned aside, it's like he'd gotten his attention. Then God spoke to him. He said, it first says the angel, and then it says, and then when God saw that he had turned aside, then he spoke to him. It's like he's constantly trying to get your attention. When he sees that you see, then he speaks.
Right. So God is so respectful to Moses, right? And God is so respectful that God even, at this point, further on, says, look, I've come down to say. Well, how's God going to say it? Okay. In verse 9, we have the answer. The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have also seen how the Egyptian oppressed them. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Okay, so God not only identifies with Moses, but God says, hey, look, you're exactly who I need. Okay, you the bad guy. You know, you the one who has just made a lot of bad decisions that there's no comment on, right? God hasn't said, hey, you made any bad decisions. God just says, hey, I know, and I see. And so come, you know, I'm sending you. So God empowers Moses, okay? And from this place of in the desert, this place beyond the desert, this place of dryness, of having bottomed out, that's where God meets people, according to the Exodus story. And that's when God calls and sends, and this time with a completely different way of being a savior figure. You know, how is Moses sent back? Remember, he sent back with a staff and with the words, You know, I will tell you what you're to say. I'll give you the words in your mouth, you know, to what you need to say. So Moses is sent to be, you know, using nonviolent means, right? And he's sent in a way, you know, that, I mean, there's not even a need for any of the lying and the hiding in this new way. Once God has appeared to Moses, Moses is sent back with a courage to just go right into the face of the powers and say, hey, let my people go. Anyway, we're out of time, but go ahead, Carlos.
God saved Moses from a helpless being, totally a being that was going to be destroyed. Saved him in the beginning with these women that broke the law, and he put him in a privileged position of being a Pharaoh's son, basically, a person with lots of power. And then he killed somebody and lost everything. But the process of seeing injustice made him do this, seeing what's happening to his people.
All right, well, thanks, everybody.
Fire alarm.
Yeah, fire alarm.
Thank you. Thank you.